We have returned to our series in the Gospel of Luke, and this morning we will be looking at Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 32, and that's in the Pew Bibles there in page 874, if you'd like to use one of those to follow along. And while you're finding that, let me, in fact, apologize. Last week, I did not read the text. The first page of my sermon manuscript was missing, stuck under a book in here, and I got distracted, so please forgive me. Thank you for your grace to those who pointed that out. Not a change. We will continue to read God's Word as the basis, as the very center of what we are here to hear this morning. So let us now attend to God's holy Word as His Holy Spirit helps us to understand. Luke 15, 1 through 32. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one who is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. These three parables are some of the most beautiful sections of God's Word that throughout the history of the church God has used in tremendous ways. Perhaps They are familiar to you. Perhaps there are aspects that are new. But our hope is not merely in what we have heard or what we know, but that the Lord continues to speak through His Word to us today. So let's pray to that purpose. Lord, Your Word has been read. Continue to speak to us by Your Spirit. As we reflect on what Your Word says and what it means and its significance for our lives, speak, open our eyes and our hearts to see and comprehend what it is that we need to understand, what that means for our relationship with You and for others, how we are to walk in this world. Lord, with all that I have to say this morning, be of You for Your people. And with all that falls short, be quickly forgotten. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. As you might imagine, with three younger kids in our household, dinner time can sometimes be a struggle. Rebecca makes wonderful meals, a great variety of wonderful meals, and she tries to be aware of what the kids want or are willing to eat. Yet so often when we sit down and the carefully, healthfully prepared meal is set before them, the response is, "I don't want that." Or some other form of complaint or grumble or a request to have a bowl of cereal instead. And honestly, because I just want things to go easier, because I know how hard my wife has worked, in frustration, I just think to myself, I can't wait for the day that they stop complaining and just eat it. So very often, those are the words that come out of my mouth. Just eat it. Jesus confronts a similarly reticent crowd in the Pharisees and the scribes. They see tax collectors. They see sinners drawing near to hear Jesus, seeing Jesus eat with them. And they grumble like little kids who see broccoli or some kind of sauce other than ketchup before them. But Jesus, in response to them, doesn't just say, just eat it, just deal with it, get over it. But He helps them to see what they are missing. Joy. What I as a parent should want even more than just having a quiet, peaceful dinner is for my kids to enjoy the meal that I enjoy that's so flavorful, healthy, and beneficial to me. What Jesus wants and does in this passage is not just to point the finger at the Pharisees and the scribes and to say, "You arrogant, judgmental, grumbling men." But instead, He gives them three stories. Three interconnected parables shot through with the theme of joy. What He does in these parables and what He invites us to see along with the Pharisees and the scribes is that when we fail to respond to sinners who come, when we respond with judgment and condemnation and the grumbling of those ugly, polluted, sinful, bad people over there, not only are we prideful and arrogant, we are robbed of joy. We are robbed of the joy that we see in this passage, the joy of the shepherd who finds the lost sheep, the woman who finds the lost coin, the father who is reunited to his lost son, and the son reunited to the family. If you are hoping for a good new year, a happier year, a more joyful you, if you struggle with judgment and condemnation, hear my encouragement this morning, not just to be more joyful or to be happier or to stop judging. Hear my invitation as Jesus invites the Pharisees and the scribes to gain a new vision. To gain a new vision of those that the Pharisees would consider others. To have a renewed vision of who God is and have a renewed vision of the Pharisees and how they see themselves that they might walk in joy. Would we have joy as we see the gospel at work, as these parables depict what that looks like this morning? First, joy is possible. Jesus offers joy to the Pharisees and scribes and to us this morning with the invitation to renew our perspective of others. How do the Pharisees view tax collectors and sinners? Well, they see them coming to listen to Jesus. They see that Jesus is spending time with them, welcoming them, and eating with them, and they grumble and complain. They view them as irredeemable, as those in the category of unwanted, of hopeless, and helpless. And thereby, Jesus spending time with them is not only a threat to his credibility and his reputation, but potentially to his own holiness. They are not worthy of Jesus' time. And as I've said, Jesus doesn't respond by argument or overt reproof, but he illustrates through these three related parables another view of how these sinners and tax collectors should be viewed. First, he builds the view that they are not too far gone, but they are lost, in need of finding, and desired to be found. They have value in the eyes of the one who is seeking them. Now, Jesus doesn't just point to the sinners and tax collectors and say, these are lost that can be found. They have worth because God desires them to repent and come to faith. But he brings the Pharisees along with them. Through the illustrations, he starts with something that they would all understand. In a society with a long history of raising and tending flocks, they understand the value and importance of sheep. And so the first parable has them nodding their heads. If Jesus said, this adulteress, this tax collector, they're valuable in God's eyes, probably going to respond with a shake of their head. But a sheep, that's valuable. It's valuable for sacrifice. It's valuable to be sold to others. It's valuable to produce more sheep. It has all kinds of value. And so, as they would understand that a shepherd who has lost one sheep out of 100 would go after the sheep, they're nodding their heads, and Jesus says, just so. He then surprises them by the declaration in verse 7, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus gets them nodding their heads, says something a little uncomfortable, but okay, I get it. Sheep have value. Okay. He gives them another story. There's this woman, and she has lost a coin. And the value of one of these coins is about a day's wages. And so you might think you've saved up for a while. Maybe you've saved up $1,000 because there's something you need to purchase. And you go to the bank, because none of us have cash anymore, and you withdraw 10 $100 bills, $1,000. You go to make your purchase. You count it up to be sure. One of those $100 bills is missing. How would we respond? I can't see it. Too bad. Maybe some of you are in that financial position, but not me. Like the woman, you would scour. Where did I have that money? Did the wind blow through the house? Did the door get left open? Did someone move my pile of stuff here? We would diligently seek it out. And when we found it, would we be like, well, of course I would find it. No, that desperation would turn to joy. Would turn to joy such that we see in this situation, whatever the cause was for her saving up this money, she brings others into the celebration of her finding of the lost coin. You'd be pretty excited. And Jesus says, just so. Of course you would be. And so just as the Pharisees and scribes would be saying, yes, a lost sheep has value. Yes, a lost coin has value. Jesus is bringing them along to show how their disdain, how their disgust at the sinners and the tax collectors is misplaced, because they are in the same category as the lost sheep and the lost coin. Jesus is doing what we call arguing from the lesser to the greater. Remember earlier in Luke when Jesus pointed to the lilies and to the birds of the air, and he asked, are you not of more value than these? So Jesus is essentially doing, you see the value of a sheep, you see the value of a lost coin. Are not these of more value to our Heavenly Father? For as he goes to illustrate through the third story, these tax collectors, these sinners, these reprobate, they are meant to be your brothers and sisters. Like the younger brother in the third parable, those whom the Pharisees look at with scorn are those whose sin has led them away from relationship with God. The third parable points out that this younger brother does make all kinds of sinful mistakes. He demands his inheritance from his father, which is essentially saying, I wish you were dead so I could have your money. It's insulting, it's covetous, it's greedy, and then, of course, what does he do with it? He's unwise, he wastes it in reckless living, and it's gone. Jesus nowhere in this passage minimizes the sin of the younger brother. Jesus is not minimizing the reality that the tax collectors and quote-unquote sinners have done things that have set them outside of the enjoyment of right relationship with God. But like the younger son, if they in repentance return to their heavenly Father, then they are brothers and sisters restored. They are family come home. That's worth celebrating. They are lost that can come back. They are those acting as outsiders that can be your brothers and sisters. One of the ways the older brother kind of gets a barb in is when they're discussing what has happened, and with this celebration, the older brother says this, but when this son of yours comes, how does the father respond? It was fitting to celebrate and be glad for this your brother. Jesus, through these three parables, and particularly through the third, says these are not people cast off. These are not people thrown away. They are those lost in their sin who can be found, who can be restored to the position of brothers and sisters. That is a reason for joy. What is happening here with these people coming is an opportunity for joy, for the lost or those who are at least seeking to be found might be restored. Now, if this passage is a little bit too familiar, if this seems a little bit too easy, too cozy, note what else that the father says of the younger brother. He says this twice, so don't miss it. He doesn't just say that the younger brother was lost and is found, but in both in verse 24 and 32, he says he was dead and is now alive. What was relationally true of the younger brother to the family is true for the rest of us spiritually. In our sins and trespasses, we're not just wandering far from home. We're not just repudiating our families. We're not just disconnected. We're not just in division. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 says. But God can and does make us alive by His grace. Thus, no one is too far gone. No one is too lost. No one is too far away. No one is beyond the great power of God to make new, to find, to restore. Every person is a potential display of the saving power of God in which we can rejoice. How many of you have the ability to see potential? Are you able to see an old home and say, yeah, with the right repair, if we just fix up the garden, we move this wall, slap some paint on it, this can be a really nice house. Or you see a rusty old car and you imagine how it can be restored. Or you see a knotted mess of yarn and envision how that can become a sweater. You can envision, you can pursue, you can accomplish such reclamation projects. And if that is possible for you, then can you not imagine what a loving God, what the power of a loving God can do to reclaim the atheist, the addict, and the adulterer? We rob ourselves of joy by limiting our perspective to others to the judgment of their sins, when we instead are called to look at them through the lens of what God can do in their lives, to take them that are lost and yet make them found, to make enemies into sons of the living God, to make our enemies our brothers and sisters. We can walk in the joy of the Lord when we see how God might do that in the lives of the people we think least likely to respond to the good news. And that's also true if we this morning, if you this morning are sitting here thinking, yeah, but I am that person. It's not about viewing others. I am this younger brother. I have made these mistakes. I have failed. And in fact, it wasn't just one time of me going off and doing dumb things and sinful things and harmful things, but I keep getting stuck in this pattern. Do you see yourself like the younger brother who has squandered the good without hope for good? Then be like him in turning to the Father, knowing that he will receive you, that he will restore you, and he won't make you merely a slave or a servant or paid help. He will restore you to what you were made to experience, the joy of being his son and daughter. Our view of those who are called sinners and tax collectors is meant to be one of welcome, as those lost that can be found, as dead that can be alive, because it reflects the character of God. We can have joy when we look at others as those who are lost that can be made found, those who are dead and can be alive, because of God. So in this passage, in these three parables, Jesus invites us not to just change how we view others who seem lost in the destruction of their sin, but also to be renewed in our vision of what God is like. How do you think of God? How do you view him? I don't mean as a picture of what he looks like, but dispositionally, what's he like? So very often we may default to view God through the lens of authority figures, maybe particularly religious leaders, and how they act and how they treat us, or assume that he is like us. The Pharisees' response to the sinners and tax collectors coming to Jesus is no doubt a reflection that they presume that the sinners and tax collectors are viewed by God the same way that they view them, because they assume God is like them. But what we see in this passage is that God is actually gracious, that God is actually desirous or pursuing such men and women, and that God is a God of joy. First, we see that God is gracious. To be gracious is to give, though something is undeserved. Now, we might start with the forgiveness of the Father, right? The Son has sinned against him and has sinned against God. He doesn't deserve to come back and be treated as a son. He doesn't necessarily deserve to come back and be a hired servant. And yet the Father, in forgiving the Son and restoring him, bestows on him great gifts. He is gracious. He is generous. He brings him back. He gives him clothing. He gives him a ring. He makes sure his feet that have probably walked a long and dusty path are dressed in comfortable shoes. And then he's going to feed him, this son who has been hungry. And there, in just that picture, in the picture of the Father, we have a picture of the grace of God, the generosity of God to give what is undeserved. Even the repentance. The Father's forgiveness is not based on the repentance of the Son. He doesn't wait until he says, well, have you repented of everything? He doesn't even let the Son finish getting out his full repentance out. You'll notice that the Son has the full thought in his head of what he's going to do and what he's going to repent. Well, when it actually comes to the scene, the Father cuts him off and invites him into celebration before he gets to that. He shows him restoration, love, and generous celebration, none of which are deserved. But this is not something new for the Father. Notice something about the Son's repentance. In verse 17, as he realizes his hunger, as the passage says he came to himself, he says, "How many of my father's hired hands have enough to eat?" Is that what it says? Just checking to see if you're reading along with me. It doesn't say have enough to eat. It says have more than enough to eat. These hired men and women, probably among the poor and the needy, who need jobs, just as the Son himself needed a job and hired him out to this foreigner, the Father is described as generous to them. He pays them more than enough. He's already generous to his servants. And on top of that is the reality that when the Son asked for his inheritance, his Father didn't say, kick rocks. He gave him his share of the inheritance, which he did not deserve at that moment, in generosity that was undeserved. It is the generosity of God. It is the undeserved favor of God that is on display in this parable, which compels the son to come and make his repentance. Pastor Brian Chappell tells the story of when he was a teenager, not long after he had gotten his license and his ability to leave the house on his own. After a few weeks, he found himself out past curfew. And so what did he do? Did he run home? No, he said, "My parents are going to be so angry." So he just hung out longer. He just stayed away. He assumed that when he got home, what he would receive was a lecture, and he might as well get out of it what he could. And yet, when he finally did get home, in the wee hours of the morning, he found his parents waiting for him, but not with a lecture, not with yelling, but with gladness that he was safe. And they sent him off to bed, and yes, there were conversations later. But after that moment, though he never intended to be out after curfew again, he said when he was, he didn't stay out later, but he went home sooner because he no longer feared the response of his parents, but knew the kindness. When we fear, what often happens with repentance is that we either run from God lest we be found out, or when we make repentance, we try to cover over and justify it. But if we know that the person we are repenting to is generous and gracious, then we will desire to be fully repentant. Notice that the son knows he doesn't deserve to be a son, let alone a servant. He's just asking, he's just hoping. But he trusts in the kindness of the Father. It's reflective of what Romans 2:4 says. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Though God does punish sin, though there are consequences for our sin, ultimately what directs us to come to God is not that when we come to Him and admit our sin that He's going to destroy us, He's going to condemn us, He's going to beat us down, but in the admission of our sin, as tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to the gospel, that they find there a generous, gracious God. God who is seeking those who are lost. To the Pharisees, it might seem like the sinners and tax collectors are barking up the wrong tree. This Jesus guy, he's proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's proclaiming the day of the Lord. What right do you expect that has anything to do with you? They assume that the door will be closed to them. But in the parables, God is depicted as not only receiving those who would come back, but seeking them, pursuing them. We see that as the shepherd leaves the 99 to go out and bring back the one. And the woman in the second parable, she sweeps and dusts and scours her house until she finds the coin. In the third parable of the sons, what does the father do? When he sees his son at a distance, still at a distance, he runs. Remember, running for a man in the Palestinian culture was not something you did. There was no guys out there jogging for exercise and fun. It was unseemly. It was unmanly. And yet in his excitement, he goes out and seeks him. And obviously he's so desirous of his son's return that he doesn't withhold and wait with his arms crossed until the son finishes his repentance, acknowledges every misdeed. But he cuts him off and says, "Come, be clothed, be received, be well fed. I have been seeking your return." He doesn't just do it with the younger brother, though, notice. Notice what he does with the older brother. The older brother asks the servant what's going on and hears about the reason of the celebration, and he basically stays outside and he pouts. He refuses to come in. And if I was the father, I might say, "Oh, he's going to act that way? Well, he can stay outside. He can cool his jets." The father, representing the character of God, goes out to him, pursues him, and entreats him. He seeks not only the restoration of the younger brother, but he seeks the restoration of the older brother, going out to him, pursuing him. God is not forced. He's not compelled into receiving repentant sinners. "Okay, you've done your deed. Okay, you've checked the boxes. I guess I have to forgive you. I wasn't going to, but you did it all. God desires, he seeks the lost to repent. God delights over those who repent because he wants them to. Because God is a God of joy. Let me say, this parable is not a full depiction of God's character. There is more to God's character than just joy. He is described as holy. He is a God that has wrath against evil and sin. He is majestic. He is powerful. He is jealous. But also, brothers and sisters, God is a God of joy. God is full of joy. In verse 7, it tells us that in heaven, when a sinner repents, there is joy in heaven. Where is heaven? Heaven is the abode of God. Okay? Verse 10, in the second parable, it describes when one sinner repents of the joy of the angels before God. Where are the angels before? Well, they're before the presence of God. In a circular way, Jesus is describing that the repentance of sinners doesn't just result in joy for angels of the divine creatures that we might think of as existing in heaven. He says the very source of joy is the joy of God. The Father in the parable isn't equivalent to God, but he is meant to depict an aspect of his disposition, and he runs with joy. He embraces the Son in love. He covers him with kisses. This is not a reserved, this is not a stoic, this is not an angry, this is a joyous Father. I mean, how else, brothers and sisters, can we say joy is a fruit of the Spirit if joy does not exist in the character of God? How can we say the joy of the Lord is our strength if our Heavenly Father is devoid of joy? What is God's disposition towards you? He is one who generously seeks your return, whether in your initial repentance of salvation or in your daily act of returning to him in prayer and repentance, in order that you would share in his joy. The Pharisees doubted Jesus for receiving sinners and tax collectors, but in welcoming them, Jesus is showing the character of his Heavenly Father. And so should we. In sharing generously with those who seem otherwise undeserving, in sharing good news in hopes that the lost would be found in repentance, in joyously celebrating repentance instead of pointing out the remaining faults still to be fixed, we can be like God. But to get there, to be like God, and to share in his joy, we often have to confront our perspective of our own goodness. The Pharisees, and some of us here, need to be renewed in our vision of ourselves. The third parable is kind of different from the first two, though there's themes of lost and found, and there's themes of joy and rejoicing. It introduces a new type of character. In all the parables, we have someone or something that's lost. We have the process of someone finding them. And also, there's a group that's celebrating. But the older brother introduces a new type of character, a character that the Pharisees might most identify with. For notice his view of himself as he sees himself in verse 29. "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you have never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Look, God, we are the Pharisees who pray the best prayers, who keep your law like no other. We are the most deserving of your grace, unlike these sinners and tax collectors." They are meant to see themselves in the older brother. Well, let's look a little bit deeper. Though he may see himself as obedient to the work and commands of his father, let me ask, is the older brother actually righteous? Is he actually obedient? As the Pharisees saw themselves as obedient, they saw themselves as righteous before God. But first, look at the petulance of the older brother. By choosing to remain outside, he is willing to bring shame on his father. in a communal culture such as this, where there is a big celebration going on, for him to remain outside while the family and the father is celebrating is to potentially bring shame and scandal upon the family. But he is willing in his anger to do that. But there's more. What's the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. He is jealous. You gave him the fatted calf and you haven't given me so much as a fatted kid. I want what he has. He's covetous. And then in verse 30, he says this. He describes his younger brother as your son, who has devoured your property with prostitutes. Is that what the setup in the story said? It said he squandered the money in reckless living. The word there in the Greek means senseless, not paying heed. And there is potential that such living could include such sin. But what is likely in what the older brother is doing is he is either magnifying his brother's sin, he has either been seeking out reports about his brother's behavior, or at the very least, he is holding as sin against him the sin of his brother that has already been forgiven by God and the Father. He's bearing a grudge. He is judging, and most likely he's bearing false witness. He's not the obedient, righteous, better son that he thinks he is. But more telling is the way that he is just like his brother. The younger brother diminishes his father by taking his property, saying, I wish you were dead because I want your stuff. But notice the attitude of the older brother in his statement. I have obeyed all of your commands, and yet you haven't given me a goat kid to celebrate with my friends. His attitude is essentially the same. Father, you are there to give me stuff. I've been obeying because I deserve things from you. He obeys in order to get. While the one disobeys to get what he wants, the other is obeying to get what he wants. Neither of them is walking in the basis for what true obedience and righteousness is, which is love. What is the heart of the greatest commandment? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The failure of the older brother is the same as that of the younger brother. He fails to love his father. Can you love a vending machine? You might love what comes out of the vending machine, especially if it's well stocked. But do you really love the vending machine just because you put in the coins and it gives you what it's supposed to give you in response? Or better yet, let me ask you, do you think the vending machine loves you because you put in the quarters and the dollar bills and it gives you what you want? Is that who God is? Is that the basis of our relationship with God? I obey and he is forced to give me what I deserve. Or is it as the father says to the older brother, son, you are always with me and all that is mine is yours. The basis for joy is not that we get what we deserve. Praise be to God. The reason for joy is that we get relationship with God. We get sonship as his children, and all that is God's, he freely gives us. Our standing with God is not our reputation. Our standing with God is not our obedience. Our standing with God is his favor and relationship and his love. If we are children of the Father, what we have is not a result of what we have done, but his loving care for us. The hope of anyone who sees themselves in the shoes of the older brother is the same as anyone who sees themselves in the shoes of the younger. The gracious love of the Father, who sees our sins against him, our failures, and yet invites us to repent and be restored and be made new. We repent of our sins, but we also repent of what we perceive as our righteousness. Anything that we think would commend us to God or compel him to bless us. Instead, we receive his generosity. We receive his forgiveness. We receive his joy. And so we get to walk in that joy. We don't know the response of the older brother. The story is left open. What will our response be? Jesus has put these parables before us as he put them before the Pharisees and said, "Will you taste? Will you see the joy that is here? Instead of scoffing, instead of grumbling, will you see the joy that you share the same state as these men and women and you can be forgiven? Because the God who is represented to you in Jesus before you shows us the character of God who offers grace, who seeks the lost, and who generously, joyfully restores them." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the beauty of your word and the beauty of what Jesus communicates to us from your word. Help us to walk in the joy as we renew our vision of who you are and who those outside of obedience are and who we can be as your children. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.